Good morning. How are you doing? Good to see everyone here today. Grab your Bible and turn it to Matthew chapter 2, if you would, please. If you don't have one, there's probably one under your chair or in front of you. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2, what we just heard today. While you're turning there and finding that, I'm guessing, I know at least we do in our home. In fact, if you have a nativity set in your home, I was thinking about this week, and with hardly even turning my head, I saw four in our living room. So if you want one, just come get one or two, or I'm not sure how many we need. But if you have a nativity set at home, whatever it looks like, it's probably composed of, or if you've not, for crying out loud, we've got a 20-foot high one in the lawn, like we're the Griswolds. So you've seen one, right? It's probably composed of, you've got your baby Jesus, your Mary, your Joseph. You've got some rugged fellows with some animals, shepherd-like people, and you've got some fancy guys dressed up, probably carrying gifts. Traditionally, three of those people were, you know, the wise men. So whatever you have, whatever it looks like, it's not about historical representation. It's about the elements of Advent. So don't get too concerned there. But at the same time, according to Matthew chapter 2, according to what we just heard, we've kind of made this up. Right, this little scenario here of all these people coming together in some sort of barn structure, whatever it was, we've kind of made this up. We know that there are magi. We don't know how many. We know that three gifts are given, but we don't know how many gift givers. One person can give three gifts, two can give three, five can give three. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us that they visited Jesus at his house, not in a stable or a barn or a cave or out in the middle of nowhere. We're also told that these men were from the east somewhere, very likely the Persian Empire, at least 650 miles away, months of journey. So it wasn't a day of birth visitation sort of thing that we're seeing. So in reality, we know very little about these wise men. What we know is really just there in the first part of Matthew chapter 2. We know very little, yet they play a really prominent role, not only in Matthew's introduction of his gospel and the birth of Jesus, but they really play a prominent role in how we just represent the Christmas season and all that's included in it in our culture. Let's look at it this way. In John's gospel, he ends his gospel saying this. Look at John 21. This is the last verse of the gospel of John. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So here's the point. With so much to say about the life of Jesus, why does Matthew include such scant detail about however many wise men from wherever they were from, and what could it possibly do to teach us today? How could that have any impact upon our lives now? Three guys travel far for some reason. It's very vague. The purpose of the Bible, every page, every word, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us God's character and God's nature. So if that is true, we can be our Christian life, our faith, how we live it, what it means, who God is, can be deeply informed by these guys, three, four, two, however many of them there were. So let's stop for a second and pray that God would, through his word, open our eyes to his gospel through these few verses. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us who you are. It reveals to us your character and your nature and how we should go about living in this world because of who you are. Pray that you will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your gospel this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to hear, there's three things that I'm excited about that come from this that we can literally walk out of here and think about, use, and apply, not just at Christmas, not just in December, not just Advent, but really for our lives. And here's the first one. It's from Matthew 2:1. So if you look at that text there in front of you, here's the first point. God's perfect wisdom works through our broken understanding. Here's how we see this with the wise men. Here's what we know about the Magi, what this role was, what this job was 2,000 plus years ago. For the most part, I mean, there were some charlatans and shysters, but for the most part, Magi were considered to be the wisest men in a society. You know, they were on the edge of knowledge. Here's the crazy part. Here's what that looked like for them 2,000 or more years ago, to be on the edge of knowledge. They practiced astrology. They practiced, they were magicians. They were dream interpreters. So picture this. You have cancer. Which one of these three do you go to an astrologer, a magician, a dream? None of them. It would all be a joke. But what is our answer today? Well, we're going to maybe do surgery. We're going to fill you full of some chemicals, and hopefully it kills the cancer before it kills you. Is that better than a magician? Well, obviously, yes. Is it perfect? No. Here are a few more examples. I'm going to give you three statements that were at least at one time considered to be absolute, concrete fact. Here's the first one. The earth is flat. Now, don't YouTube flat earth right now. Because, well, you can if you want. If you have a lot of time to waste, because there are people that still believe that, I can't even get into that, that's insanity. People used to believe, some still do, that the earth is flat. Here's another one. Certain illnesses are cured by bloodletting leeches. I have a bit of a cold right now. I'm not jumping in a pond to go find some, well, I better get the bad blood out of me. I mean, that's the logic. That's insane to us now. But that was just how it worked. Here's another, you'll love this one. This is my favorite one. Fact. Wait 30 minutes after you eat before you swim. My childhood summers were defined by throwing down a couple of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and I am Michael Phelps on the edge of the pool for 25. Can I go, Mom? Can I go, Mom? Can I? Right? Because if I swam at 29 minutes, bottom of the pool, no doubt. No doubt that's what happened. What does our culture look like today? What's wisdom today? What does it look like today? We live in a post-Christian world. We live in a post-Christian world. Christianity is not the expectation. A life of belief, a life of faith, a life of church, in many ways, in America, are declining. I enjoy reading. I enjoy speaking with people of all different persuasions, beliefs, worldviews, politics, lifestyle, and not to argue with them, to hear from them, to treat them like image bearers. I want to know what God's doing, how he's working out there, what people think. Here's a prime example. I listened to an interview, it was a couple weeks ago, I think. It was an interview with Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you know who he is, but Richard Dawkins is an Oxford-trained evolutionary biologist. He's exceptionally brilliant, ardent atheist. So he published a book in October of this year, and the book is called Outgrowing God. So his premise is that, biologically, in our society, in our culture, we're at a point now where we've outgrown the need to rely on things like, to rely on myths like religion or spirituality. You know, our life is just as good and just as fine without having to rely on those things anymore, because we've gotten to a point where we don't need those anymore. When just a modicum of wisdom would be able to understand, if that were true, by his logic, again, he's a very intelligent man, by his logic, if we've gotten to a point where we think we've outgrown that, then certainly we could evolve more to understand a relationship with our Creator, could we not? See, the point is, every generation thinks that they've arrived at the peak of humanity. Everyone knows Ben Franklin wanted to close the patent office. Well, haven't you? Aren't we finished? We haven't. We're not. We are not at the peak. Here's what you can trust. Your grandchildren will laugh at something you think is patently true right now. Because that's just the way it works. But like the wise men, God will still work through imperfect people like us, who are still trying to find their way to him. So as a quick side note, because I don't want someone will come away thinking, wisdom is wisdom. If it's wise, it belongs to God. There is wisdom in this world. It's common grace to everyone. But that doesn't mean we don't pray down the walls too, right? Okay. Here's another fact about the wise men that is even more important than the one I just told you. I think the most important fact about the wise men was the fact they were not Jews. They were not Jews. They were not from the area. To a Jewish person expecting the Messiah, they would not look to socially inferior shepherds for any kind of indication. They would not look to racially inferior Gentiles for any information, like the wise men were. They would not look to culturally low-grade Bethlehem. None of these things would have fit in their expectation, but this is exactly what happened. Listen to this. Before the infant Christ could form any intelligible words, the situation of his birth announces to the world that he is on a mission to save every tribe, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for his kingdom. The Jews were looking to Jews only. This gospel fact about Advent is what makes me so excited that our church, Briarcliff Church, is slowly, this is not the United Nations in here, look around, is slowly but surely becoming more racially diverse. We have Americans in this room from all different races. We have families in our church from multiple countries in Africa, from Yugoslavia, South Korea, Myanmar. How few of you don't even know where that is? We have families in this church from far-flung foreign places that we don't even understand, like Seattle. And we love them. and I praise God for his kindness. Because the situation of Jesus' birth tells us he's pursuing every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen? What better goal could we have than to look like his promised kingdom? Not many. But it's a challenge, and here's why. Matthew 2, 3 through 8 tells us exactly why. Look at the text. And here's the point. God's wisdom will always, always face opposition. The wise men traveled to Jerusalem because if you want to find a king, you go to the capital. That's why they go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they meet Herod. And Herod is the appointed king of the Jews. I say appointed because he's half Jewish. They don't like him. And he was appointed by the Roman government. Another reason they don't like him. But Herod agrees to meet with the wise men, which kind of tells us that the wise men, from wherever they came, carry some sort of stature because a king of another nation would agree to meet with them. But here's the question, and here's what really lights the fire with Herod. Because they ask Herod, we're looking for the one born king of the Jews. And they ask this of the sitting king of the Jews. Now, Herod does not know his Bible. He really doesn't know what they're talking about. Brings in the scholars, to which they say, oh yeah, there's like 50 passages, Herod, that say the Messiah is going to be born just down the road in Bethlehem, actually, believe it or not. And it's at this point in verse 3, Matthew 2, 3, that where it says, Herod was troubled. I wouldn't say a weak translation, but it's probably a light translation, and here's why. Here's what it means for Herod to be troubled. At this point, in this text that we're reading here, it's late in Herod's life. He doesn't have but a year or two left before he dies. And at this point in his life, he has already executed one wife. He's executed two of his sons. It's just crazy paranoia that people are after his throne, after his crown. He has a list of people, has this for a will. He has a list of people that when he dies will be summarily executed. Sort of a, if I can't live, you can't either, right? If I can't take care of you in this life, I'll have you killed when I die. So when he hears something like there is a born king, he's not going to take it very well. When he hears something like born king, there's no election to throw. There's no appointment to disrupt. He can't control him. If Jesus is born king, he can't control him. Jesus doesn't wait on a crown to be passed to him. Herod can't influence the process politically, but he can try to kill him. In fact, Herod goes on a rampage because that's why he wants to know, well, how long has it been? When was he born? Because whenever he was born, I'm killing everybody that's that age and under. He will do anything. The wisdom and grace of Advent met huge opposition in the face of King Herod. Obviously, genocidal opposition. What kind of opposition does the born and risen king meet today? Not that kind. This kind. In your heart kind. How do we react to a sovereign, eternal, holy king when we can't control him? We can't make him love us anymore or less than he does. We can't influence him toward our agenda. When life isn't turning out the way that we think it should, We can't make him do something that we think he should. The wisdom of God's redemption working in this world will always find opposition. And usually it starts in our hearts. When we meet that opposition, because we meet it every day, when we meet that opposition to King Jesus, here's what we need to remember. Jesus was not born to make sense of what we think is wise. Jesus wasn't born to make sense of what we think is wise, even necessarily to make sense of this world when it seems crazy. Jesus was born to show us that wisdom is a person that's come to live with us. That's a big difference. The wise men did not have perfect wisdom, and they faced plenty of opposition in their pursuit for Jesus. So what does this tell us about our pursuit of Jesus today? Do we still pursue Jesus? Do we still pursue his wisdom? Look at the rest of our text here, Matthew 2, 9 through 12. And this is what we're going to see. God's wisdom takes us to Jesus. God's wisdom will lead us to Jesus. So remember this. Remember that the story of the wise men is at the very least ironic, if not humorous. And here's why. The wise men are the intellectual, you know, kind of in a cultural way, you could kind of compare them to the intellectual elite of today. So if you took the intellectual elite of their day and send them to Bethlehem, what that kind of looks like is take a group of, let's say, Ivy League professors that are at the absolute the leaders of their field today. Okay, and they are on a certain quest for truth in the universe, and they're coming together, and they're going to pursue that, and you go, okay, here's what you need to do. Head south, you're going to run into a place called Toad Lick, Arkansas. I'm sorry, it's Toad Suck, Arkansas. That's an actual place. Okay, and what you're going to do is you're going to find a toddler down there. That's the key. It's crazy, right? Here's the question. What would be demanded of you? Put yourself in those shoes. What would be demanded of you to go on that kind of journey? You would have to have really life-changing humility to say, well, I really need the essence of, what is the essence of humanity? Clearly, it's in Arkansas. You'd have to have life-changing humility. It would have to be genuine, sustained humility, because what you're going to learn in this encounter, what you're going to learn is that there's a different reality than what you think is. This reality is going to say that mattering in this world is irrelevant to your station in life, because the Savior of this world was born in a no-name place. The reality is going to change, and reality is going to now tell you that the way up is down, that power is shown in service, that financial fulfillment is really seen in generosity. It's going to invert everything that you think is important. The wise men got a glimpse into what it means to follow Jesus. In their world, in our world, past, present, and future. To follow Jesus means knowing he's going to break societal conventions, cultural expectations, personal desires. If we inventory our lives, somehow the wise men were able to skirt this, at least for their journey and visit. But if we inventory our lives against only the things that the world tells us is valuable, you tracking with that? If we take stock of our lives against only the things that the world says is valuable, you will be depressed. Christmas promise. Now, there's a small option that you would not be depressed, and that's far worse, because you've found satisfaction in a lie that, to which you may never know the truth. The wise men were on the edge of knowledge for their time and were capable of understanding. We're capable of understanding there's something out there. They were capable of understanding we may know a lot compared to other people, but there is something out there that we need to know. There's something out there that we need to pursue. Maybe we don't have all the answers, but it still couldn't take them to Jesus. It still couldn't introduce them to his saving faith. Advent means our Savior has come to us. Following Jesus is pursuing him with everything that we have, through doubt, through opposition, surrendering the things that we think are valuable, surrendering the things that we hold dear for maybe the wrong reasons, and bowing to our King. So in a minute here, we're going to transition to a time of prayer, and here's what I'd like us to do. As we pray, just confess to God something that may sound silly when you say it to yourself, but maybe you don't know everything. Maybe you can swim right after you eat. I wouldn't try it, I don't know. Is there more for you to know about our Savior? And maybe you're on the fringes of faith right now, and this all seems really silly. Okay. That's understandable. It's very understandable. Maybe you don't know everything either. So as we pray here in just a minute, we're just going to take some time to confess him. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Teach us the things that we can't necessarily learn here. Open our eyes to your gospel, to your grace, to your salvation. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word, how it guides us and directs us. Father God, there's so much we don't know. I pray that you would put in our hearts an appetite for your word, to know your character and your nature that can't be satisfied. And at the times that we think we've hit our end and we end up in an area that's mysterious to us, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would praise you for that mystery too. Father God, more than any other Christmas season, more than any other time, I pray that this year will be a new experience for us all, that as individuals, as families, as a church family, when we see those Advent sets, when we get a representation of the people who first have pursued you here on earth, we would be hungry for that, we would be jealous for that, that we would pursue you the same. We would pursue you with other people. God, give us the grace that we would find you. Give us the grace that we could know you and the joy that we can worship you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus.